I have a moment to set everything up and get a little anxious. But we are turning our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And I am so glad that God attends this, that His Spirit is
merciful.
Yes, He is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Oh, blessed be the word of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you use it to form and shape your people. We pray now that you would form and shape us. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. It's Muhammad Ali. Or as our children know it, and some parents and grandparents might know the quote, float like a Cadillac, sting like a Beamer. That's Lightning McQueen from the movie Cars. Slightly less poetic, without the metaphors, however, so much more powerful for the Christian life is Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, flee these worldly distractions and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's these words which lead us into our text of consideration in verse 12. And that opening phrase of verse 12 is fight the good fight. And it's also the phrase which precipitated the quote from boxer Muhammad Ali. Fight the good fight. And Paul's metaphor is not garden the good garden. It's not smile the good smile. No, these cannot describe the Christian faith. Rather, Paul has it, fight the good fight. The Christian faith is a war. It is a battle. It is a brawl. It is a fight. This is a fight daily, hourly, sometimes minute by minute, but it is a fight. Christianity is not easy, and Paul's language illustrates this. The Greek that he uses that we translate fight is the word agonizomai. And if I say it slow, you might hear its our consideration. Agonizomai. It is the root of our English word agonize. In considering Paul's exhortation, I looked up the English synonyms of agonize, and it helped me to really understand fight the good fight, struggle the good fight, labor in the good fight, distress, bleed in the good fight. The reason Paul in Ephesians 6 describes the Christian apparel as the raiment of a soldier is because our struggle is not our faith is a struggle. And then he goes on and says, and it's not against flesh and blood. Rather, it's against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spirit against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our faith is a continual battle, a struggle, a fight. Any who would teach or believe that the Christian life is an easy endeavor clearly have not considered Paul's words here, fight the good fight. This is not the language of ease and pleasure. Yet that is exactly what some teach. Is your life difficult? Merely turn your life over to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. Teaching such a foolhardy doctrine regarding the Christian faith is unfaithful to the Word of God, and these teachers are going to be sorely judged. After all, it was Jesus who said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if they persecuted me, know for certain that they will persecute you." And in Matthew 15, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Take up his cross, an object of humiliation, shame, and execution. Take up your cross and follow me. No, it is a fight. And any who would disregard these warnings about the Christian faith, that again, Jesus taught in explaining the parable of the soils, he says this in Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And listen here, and when tribulations or persecutions arise on account of the word, these immediately fall away." Oh, those wicked teachers who do not prepare sheep for trials and tribulations and persecutions. Shame on them. Yes. And for those foolhardy sheep, we should weep in our prayers. For the Christian faith is not an easy journey. Thus we struggle, we agonize, we fight the good fight. You know, as I read this phrase, originally fight the good fight seemed like a synonym for Paul's previous exhortation in verse 11. Flee these things and pursue these other things, or in other words, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Furthermore, this understanding of a synonym, this fight the good fight as a synonym, furthermore, it seemed to be a description of Paul's next phrase, take hold of the eternal life. Fight the good fight. If this is the case, then good is descriptive of how one ought to fight in the Christian faith. It is the language of being of a boxing referee in his pre-match conversation. He says, keep it above the belt, akin to make it a clean fight. This reading of the phrase is grounded in Paul's illustration in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, where he wrote, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, unless he competes cleanly, unless he competes, we might say, rightly. Like I said, my initial reading led to this rendering of Paul's phrase. Essentially a description of how the Christian does her duty in the Christian faith. And she does it rightly. She does it well. Does it good. But what if God, what if good does not describe how the Christian is to conduct himself in battle? What if instead good describes the fight in which the Christian is to engage? This rendering anticipates many fights in the world, many opportunities, many directions, many endeavors in which the Christian could go and pursue. And thus, Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, Timothy, discern which fight is an appropriate fight, which is a good fight. And that fight you must engage in. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Timothy, choose the good fight. Choose the better fight. Choose the fight that has eternal implications. The idiom we might use here is, Timothy, choose the hill on which you are willing to die wisely. Make sure it's an appropriate hill on which to sacrifice your life. Make sure it's an appropriate fight in which for you to engage. This too is supported in context. Timothy, the false teachers are getting bogged down in wrong pursuits. But not you, Timothy. Flee these things and pursue eternal things. Be discerning and fight in the fight that has eternal value. As John Calvin explains, for the purpose of engaging Timothy to, excuse me, I can't even read John Calvin here. For the purpose of encouraging Timothy to fight such a fight courageously, Paul calls it good. That is, he calls it successful and therefore not to be shunned. For if earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the result is doubtful and when there is a risk of being killed, how much more bravely ought we Christians to do battle under the guidance and banner of Christ when we are certain of victory? And this explanation points to the next phrase, thus take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Not only is the good fight the better fight, it is the eternal fight. It is the successful fight. It is also the fight for which God purposed us in calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The good fight of faith. Oh, what broken creatures we are when we interpret Scripture as a matter of our effort and our doing, rather than that of Christ's doing. In Christ, we have been called to look to Christ and direct our life, our passions, and our desires, our love toward Christ. We are in this to discern better, eternal, successful, the good fight. And we might rhetorically ask, what earthly desire could be better than Christ? Paul is saying, struggle, endeavor, strive, fight to hold on to Christ. For he who asks receives. He who seeks will find, and to him who knocks, the door is going to be open. This doctrine Paul prescribes to Timothy directs Paul's own life and how he does ministry. As he writes to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Just follow me following Christ. Christ is my desire. I'm chasing after him. Do what I do and chase after him also, and you're going to be going in the right direction. This is the good struggle, pursuit of Christ. And we might sadly ask the question, how many would-be disciples of Christ were sidetracked, like Martha, into a host of activity and responsibilities, and thus missed out on that better calling? And when their efforts of striving to live the Christian life, trying to do all the do's of Scripture, trying to avoid all the don'ts of Scripture, and trying to do the Christian life in their own power and strength, and realizing they could not, walked away from the faith. Because they made Christianity about duty rather than about Christ. Yet to Christ is the direction to which Paul directs when he writes his next phrase, take hold of the eternal life. Paul writes of the practical outworkings of faith in Christ for the believer. Grasp that which is yours in Christ Jesus. As Jesus told Nicodemus, whosoever believes might not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ Jesus, we are bound to his endlessness. When we unite ourselves to Christ, we are bound to his future eternity. Christ Jesus, as God, is without beginning or end. He is from eternity past to eternity future. He is and always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Being bound to Christ through faith, we are bound to his eternal future. We are bound to his everlasting life. An illustration from geometry. God is a line. If you remember from geometry, a line is ever ending in both directions. It has no beginning, it has no end. That describes God, without beginning, without end. The believer is a ray. The believer has a beginning point, a point in which they start, but then they go on in that direction for eternity. There is no end. The believer in Christ Jesus is not a line segment. He is a ray, and he is going on into eternity future as Christ Jesus goes on into eternity future without end. Thus, the believer is, at the point of salvation, issued into a secured eternity. That he who believes in Jesus will never die. And even though he dies, he lives. That was Jesus' words to Martha when they stood at Lazarus's tomb. And he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Take hold of the life. Grasp the life. Hold on to the life, the eternal life that is yours. Grasp Christ Jesus. Never let him go. Hold him. Love him. He's more precious than anything in this life. Amen. All earthly treasures are dulled in the radiance of his glory. It is no accident that those who find Christ discover to their wonder and amazement the reality of the words from that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and what will happen? and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For Timothy, this is his Paul's direction for him. Hold on to that eternal life. Hold on to Christ. But then he goes on and he turns Timothy back to the beginning, back to that point. That point, that beginning of Timothy's union with Christ. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I don't want us to get confused. We cannot look back to some event in our past for the security of our salvation. Your security in salvation is not secured in baptism. It is not secured by a walk down the aisle, by raising your hand, by signing a card, or saying a prayer. It is not secured in any of those manners. Rather, your salvation is secured in believing in Christ Jesus, who died for your sin and was resurrected for your justification. That's why Scripture always says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts and believe. Today is the day of salvation. You believe today. That is your security. However, you can look back on the beginnings of your Christian faith. The beginnings of your eternal life. For Timothy, the confession of his faith in the presence of many witnesses. The good confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses. Well, what is this good confession? Commentators wrestle between two possibilities. Is this good confession Timothy's baptism, in which case Paul is focused on Timothy's spiritual journey? Or is the good confession Timothy's ordination to ministry, in which case Paul's focus is on Timothy's ministerial journey and work? Either way, both confessions, I would say, are the same confession. It is a confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Paul is referencing Timothy's affirmation that was in the presence of witnesses. And at that point when he was taking hold of that eternal life. Drink a little wine for your stomach, Paul earlier advised Timothy. Now here, remember that first confession. And let it encourage you that you have not been released from the grasp of God. That God is holding on to you. And you know he took a hold of you. We need that public declaration of our faith for no other reason than we need the encouragement of other believers to aid us in our journey. Hey, pastor, remember when you confessed Christ Jesus? Let that confession hold you now and remind you that God is holding you. This is why baptism is not a private affair. We can be blinded in our eternal life by the very real struggles of this life. We are not an island. Our faith is not private. We are issued into the body of Christ, and the body sustains the body. We encourage one another. Remember your confession, Timothy, and remind others of their confession. Chapel Car Bible Church, remember your confession and remind others of their confession. Now the confession is important.
As Paul reminds us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is on the basis of our confession of Christ Jesus that we are saved.
But no one comes in their own faculties to faith in Christ Jesus.
If you've been following along in your Bibles with the exposition of this passage in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, you'll have noticed I skipped over a wonderful phrase. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold the eternal life to which you were called. When theologians speak of calling, they distinguish between two types of calling that are found in Scripture. They have described the one as general, and that's pretty universal. And then the second it is described by a handful of names, depending on the theologian. Specific calling, special calling, particular calling, effectual calling. We need to discuss this because Paul emphasizes to which you were called. Well, the general calling is presented in Jesus' words in Matthew 22, when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And in John 3:16, that same general calling is presented when Jesus says, whomsoever believes in him, the Son, shall not perish. And again, in Revelation 22, this same general calling, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this invitation to come is to all people. Come and let the one who hears these words come. And let the one who is thirsty come. The one who desires, let him take the water of life without price. This invitation, this calling is to all who would hear. The general calling is the call of God through the presentation of the gospel message that Christ Jesus was crucified for sinners. And this calling calls individuals to repent and believe. This calling goes out to all humanity throughout all the world, throughout all human history. And it is a calling to turn to God for salvation. This call is not disputed by any Christian theologian. All believe in this general calling that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this invitation goes out to all people. However, the second calling, this calling that is particular or special or specific, this effectual calling, the second calling, is the calling of God described in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul writes, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It is this calling which Paul says called Timothy to the eternal life, of which he is to take hold of. It is described as the divine passive. They get this idea of divine passive because when Paul uses this language, when he says, to which you were called, it is in the passive tense. There is no work on Timothy's behalf in receiving this calling. What theologians say is the work of God ordaining people to salvation. It is God's... It describes God's work apart from any agency or workings of man. God is the agent, the after the subject of the verb. God is doing the calling, and he is calling Timothy to the eternal life, which Timothy is to take hold of. God is calling Timothy to Christ Jesus, is what Paul is saying. Some refer to this calling as the effectual call of God, because this calling cannot be thwarted by sinful man. This calling, this special calling, cannot be refused. It is effectual. As it is written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Now, God is going to make the calling that he gives, this special calling, this effectual calling, this particular calling, he is going to bring it to fruition. You know, you, like me, might have spent years wrestling against this activity of God, trying to reconcile Scripture's declaration with my own beliefs. Some have attempted to say, God calls or chooses those whom he knows will choose him. Follow this. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So God knows who is going to turn to him in saving faith. And before he's done any of the saving act, before he's done any of the creation, he already knows. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His knowledge cannot change. He knows in the beginning who is going to turn to him. And thus, he calls. He predestines those who are going to turn to him, that they will turn to him. And guess what? He knows they do. That's how some have attempted to reconcile this. But this is a distortion of who God has revealed himself as in Scripture. Just consider how these words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 present or go against this argument that God knows who are going to choose him, and so he calls them. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Not because of our works. That would include our turning to him in saving faith. That is a work. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This tells me that God purposed to save some individuals, and so he predestined them, he chose them, he specially called them, he effectually called them. Or, if you don't like Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:9, what about his words in Romans 9? When Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, namely God, Rebecca was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.'" Paul goes on in chapter 9 because he knows that this is a struggle. He knows that we don't like this kind of calling. We don't want to that God chooses some to salvation. "What shall we say then?" he says. "Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, For this purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and God hardens whomever he wills. Jesus, in his teaching, said, You cannot come to me unless the Father has called you to it. And then Jesus says that the Father has given him some to hold, and he has lost none of them. And Paul is amazed by this working of God. I want to tell you that while some people argue against this, Paul is not arguing against the effectual calling of God. Paul, in his own testimony, sees the grace of God that is present in this effectual calling, in this particular calling, because in his former life, he was a persecutor of Christ Jesus. He calls himself the chief of sinners, and he was persecuting the church. But he was called, effectually called, into saving faith. And this he talks about to the Galatians in chapter 1. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, that God, even before Paul was born, God had set him aside, said, this one is particular. And called me through his grace. It was grace in the womb. It doesn't diminish grace. It was grace when, in the very beginnings, when God said, I am going to save this one, and I'm going to save that one, and I'm going to save that one. It was grace then. Paul knows it as grace. That God called me through his grace, and then eventually was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach to the Gentiles. See, Paul is amazed by this. And because there is no earthly reason other than the grace of God that he was saved. He thought he was righteous in and of himself and by his works. He was devout. And he thought, I have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted. I am good. And then God's grace comes to him on the road to Damascus and says, oh no, you are not. Who are you, Lord? He says. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, we shouldn't wrestle against it, but glory in it. And just think of the drastic difference between God's general call and his effectual call. Think of this difference. Is the difference between the word called and chosen in that verse we looked at earlier in Matthew 22. For many are called generally, but few are chosen effectually. Think of the ramification of this distinction among the 12 apostles of Jesus. All 12 were called by Jesus. However, only 11 were chosen. The 12th heard everything that the other 11 had heard. He heard everything that Jesus was teaching throughout those years. But in his state of depravity, this state of depravity not being overcome by God's effectual calling, by God's choosing of Judas unto salvation? Judas went to the grave in his sin. Now, this too points to another distortion of Scripture in dismissing God's divine calling, his effectual calling. And the distortion is of the fallenness of humanity. Scripture describes sinful men not as sick in their transgressions. Rather, Scripture describes humans as dead in their transgressions. Thus, the gospel is not going out to the drowning sinner and throwing a life preserver so that the drowning sinner needs merely reach out and take hold of that salvation offered. No, Scripture speak of sinners drowned and bloated corpses that must receive a divine calling, an effectual calling, come forth like that of Lazarus from the grave. See, God needs to speak into human deadness in order for sinful man to grasp on to the eternal life. And Timothy, says Paul, by God's divine calling, you were called to eternal life. This was demonstrated when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Therefore, fight the better, eternal, successful, the good fight of the faith. And as such, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called by God in Christ Jesus. Oh, there are ramifications. Consider the ramifications of this principle in worship. You cannot be present in worship because you're trying to prove anything. In fact, if you're in present here trying to prove that you're that you deserve salvation, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. That's what John writes. Because there is nothing in you that can make you worthy of salvation. And you cannot prove your worthiness to God, who knows everything about you and knows that you're a wretched sinner. In fact, you are so wretched that he had to send his own son so that you could be saved. So how does this work out in our worship? You are not here because of your goodness. Rather, you are here because of, in the world of millions of people, God called you to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And if he had not done so, you wouldn't care to be here. Oh, does that not just humble you? Does that not just restore your soul? Oh God, I know I'm not worthy. I don't belong here. I can do nothing to belong here. But you have provided for it in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you. Oh, let me declare your glory, your majesty, your awesomeness. Let me sing your praise and do so into eternity. Oh yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I decided to follow Jesus because the Father chose me in the foundations of the world and effectually called me in Christ Jesus. He is mine. Because first, I was his. Consider the ramifications of this work in evangelism. First, we need to understand that no one is beyond the reach of God's effectual call. Saul,
whom we know as Paul, chief of sinners in his former life, persecutor, and yet he was called. Oh yes, the ramifications are in evangelism is we do not ever have to give up hope because there is no one that is beyond the reaches of God's effectual call. No one can thwart that calling. This is how C.H. Spurgeon preaches it. I tell you, there is not a reprobate walking the streets and defiling the air with his blasphemies. There is not a creature abandoned so as to be well nigh as bad as Satan himself, if he is a child of life who is not within the reach of God's mercy. As we think about our family members who are outside of Christ right now, none is beyond God's calling, and if he calls them, they are going to turn. Oh. But there's another second ramification here in evangelism. It doesn't matter if you are able to answer every question of the skeptic. It doesn't matter how eloquently you present the gospel. Oh, it is a very simple message. The gospel. God calls humans sinners, but then he sent his son to die for sinners so that sinners might be saved. Oh, let's take it. We're in the middle of a conversation. We're in a middle of a conversation. We are being evangelists. And we say to them, I am a sinner. And Christ Jesus died for sinners. Christ Jesus died for me. And if you believe this, you too can be saved. You see, this gives real freedom to your evangelism if God's effectual calling is true, because the reception of your presentation of Christ crucified for sinners is not bound in you, but bound in the sovereignty and the grace of God's effectual call. That those who are called, when they hear your pitiful, miserable destruction of the gospel, you're stumbling over your own words trying to tell someone about Christ. If they are effectually called, God can even use your bumblings to save. Oh. Well, that is amazing. Well, and there's a third thing I want us to think about. It deals with our security. If God is doing the effectual calling, and he's calling us to grab a hold of Christ, that eternal life, and it is effectual and it cannot be thwarted, and you have grasped on to Christ Jesus, then can anything you do release that grip? You know, when you rock climb, there's two different types of rock climbing when you're doing it with ropes. There's one which is called top roping. And the rope goes from the ground where you start. It goes up to the top of the rock, and then it comes back down to the climber. And one end is climbed to an individual who's holding the end of the rope, and the other end is attached to the climber. And the climber goes up, and the end that's attached to the person on the ground, he's pulling that rope through. And so as the rope shortens, all the slack is being drawn out. Okay, but there's another type.
Lead climbing. The rope starts at the bottom, and it's attached to the climber, and it's attached to that person at the bottom. But it's not attached to the rock until the climber goes up a little ways, and then it's attached. And then he goes up a little bit more, and he attaches it again, and attaches it again, and attaches it again. And there are times when you are up above where your rope is attached, and you do not feel very secure. And that is the Christian life. The Christian life does not feel very secure. It feels like any moment you're holding unto Christ, but your sin and your desires and your frustrations, they could make your grip slip, and you could come tumbling and just be crushed on the rocks. But there is God's effectual calling, and it is that rope that is attached to Christ Jesus. And when your hands slip off, when you no longer can hold, God says, "I'm holding you. I'm holding you by my effectual call." That even when you failed to hold on to that eternal life, I'm holding you by my effectual calling, which you have declared in the infancy of your faith when you made that good confession before all those witnesses. No Chapel Car Bible Church, we have a host of witnesses that surround us. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your work in bringing us into salvation. We thank you that you hold us in salvation. And even though you call us to hold on, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we know that if we are believing in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, it is not our own doing, but it is yours. Lord, let these implications of this passage just work within our hearts and strengthen our Christian life and embolden us, Lord. Embolden us. Let us take hold of that eternal life. It is ours in Christ Jesus. No one can take it away from us. Neither life, nor death, nor trials, nor persecution, nor height, nor depth, nor anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing! Oh, what a glorious hope. Let it be ours. Now and forevermore. Amen.